According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here once again for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 3, where we will be once our question and answer time is complete. Genesis chapter 3, continuing our study from Sunday afternoon, dealing with the introduction to Satan. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, also in an attitude of humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we are commanded to have the attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Father, emptied himself and humbled himself. Thank you for that great pattern. Thank you that he stands as the eternal example for us to imitate, that you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And tonight, as we study the adversary, we realize that he's the direct opposite. He's entirely centered in his own self-exaltation and promotion. And the idea of humbling himself is the last thing that his satanic mind can even envision. So, Father, they're wide extremes. Christ on the one hand, Satan on the other. And we know who we want to imitate, and we thank you for that. So bless our study tonight. Bless our time of fellowship, the questions and answers, and everything that takes place tonight for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I had a question just a moment ago. How do you know that where to find it if there was some recent teaching and you want to review it? How do you find out what it was or where it was? And so I'll take the opportunity of that question to lay it out. We have on the church website over here under online studies the ongoing studies. And if it's ongoing, that's where you're going to find it. Such as 2 Corinthians is ongoing. If it's completed, you'll find it under completed studies. Now, is that too small? Maybe. How's that? So, ongoing studies or completed studies. And the one that was requested or asked about was the ongoing studies from 2 Corinthians. And so when you come here to 2 Corinthians, this will be broken down by chapter. But it gives you a good summary, for example. The verse by verse in 1 through 4 is right there. These lessons here, 62, 63, and 64. Likewise, the verse by verse on 5 through 11 are those MP3s there. The introduction to Satan started last lesson, 71. When tonight is complete, then 72 will also pop up right there. And this evening's session will show up right there. Now back to chapter 1 is when we taught the information there in verses 1 and 2, then the doctrine of apostleship, and then verses 3 through 7. And that's the section right there where the question was asked, where was the information on parakaleo, on paraklesis, on comfort and encouragement? And it was right there in that section of verses 3 through 7. So basically, if you start at MP3 21, and 15 hours later, you will wrap it up there in MP3 number 35. That gives you the pattern there. Now, if I shrink it down or just move it over. Oh, we don't have the documents listed there yet. All right. Good reminder. We need to get those documents posted. We post the printed documents typically when a chapter is complete. So since we're fully into chapter 2 at this point, we really ought to have the chapter 1 documents there. So I will work on getting a Word document up there, a PDF document up there, and possibly even a Libronix resource up there if I can remember how to do that again. So anyway, that was the question on that, and appreciate that. I just like the way that this is so navigable. And also, if you just go to the home page and you do a search for paraklesis, this is a new feature that I've been told works fairly well. Ah, didn't come up. Okay. There is a searchable feature here, for example, if you want to learn about, oh, somebody else asked me, have you ever taught anything about the giants, the Nephilim and the giants and like Goliath and things like that? Well, there's two hits right there. And in the Life of David series is when it was taught. So you can pull it up and read to your heart's content. So anyway, we've got a neat new Google button on the front of our church, on the top of our church website there. All right, those were those questions. I'm going to get to Dan here in a moment. We had a follow-up question from a couple weeks back that Kevin had asked about in terms of who's the you there in 2 Corinthians 10:6, and what is this obedience and disobedience about? We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And we went through this text a couple weeks back, and I had made mention of the fact that unless there's reason to take it otherwise, whenever we is mentioned, go ahead and accept it as being the same we that you've had previously, you've had throughout the context. And here we have the we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh in verse 3. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. So the we throughout there is dealing with believers in the church, dealing with church-age saints and how we operate in the Christian way of life. Now, when you get to verse 6, however, there is a change of language because not only do you have a we once again, but then you have a you introduced. And I think what's happening there in that sixth verse then is he does transition because he says, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And so I think that the language introduced there as a contrast between we and your gives us a recognition that he's not talking about we, every believer at that point. He's talking about himself and his companions, Timothy and so forth. And the you there is the people he's writing to. In this case, the believers there at Corinth. So I looked at that again over the last couple of weeks, and I'm more and more convinced that that's what's going on there is in the context of chapters 10, 11, and 12, where he's really hitting them pretty hard about what they can expect the next time he comes to town. And so, we'll be into that passage about 2 years from now. So hopefully that'll tide you over as an answer until we get that far. But I think that's a reference to them as a congregation, that they have to make adjustments to what he's written to them. And at that point, then, he'll be ready to return, and then he'll be ready to deal with the divine discipline that has to happen there among the schismatics and the heretics of that church. All right. Yes, sir? Oh, yeah, let me... This is the font size I typically study with, and I forget that when I put it in the pulpit, I want to change the default zoom. Default zoom. Okay. Yeah, the Bible Knowledge Commentary I found to be the commentary that I thought explained it the clearest, where he speaks of Paul's approach to this particular confrontation in Corinth was twofold. First, it was necessary that the Corinthian church express their subjection to Christ by demonstrating loyalty to his representative, Paul. Gives a couple other verses there to reference in 2 Corinthians. In this way, their obedience would be complete. Second, when Paul was sure they had repudiated his opponents, that crowd that's mentioned in chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, he could then deal directly with the false apostles, knowing that the church supported him. He was ready to punish their acts of disobedience to Christ. And then a word study on ecdikasē. And things that go on there. I'll clip that out and shoot that to you in an email so you'll have that. All right, Dan. Dan Krog gets our first lead-off question, fresh question here for tonight. Microphone on the way.
Thank you. on Monday night, part of Matt's study was using the rock at Horeb and Meribah.
Okay.
And the striking of the rock. And the main idea there is explained as far as Moses, wrongdoing. It's explained in Numbers 20 or Numbers chapter 20, verse 12,
mm-hmm.
that he didn't believe God and treat him as holy. But I believe that you and I had a conversation before that there was an underlying theme there of the rock as Christ, and he struck the rock a second time after he'd already done it before in Exodus.
Right, and actually he was instructed to speak to the rock. And instead
right.
of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And he struck the rock a second time. And yes, there is a reference to that as being the person of Christ as a principle. Numbers 20, you said?
Yeah.
Yeah, because you have not believed me. So he wasn't replying. He wasn't functioning in faith. And see, this is what we talk about when we talk about the unbelief of the believer. Moses is regenerate. He's saved. He has eternal life. But he's not functioning by faith. And so when you do that, you are in unbelief. That is the nature of your walk under human viewpoint. So, and that's a danger we all face. That's why we're commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. And yes, this is the event that will ban Moses from entry into the promised land as a consequence, mm-hmm. as a divine discipline consequence. Absolutely.
What about the secondary idea of the striking the rock twice?
Yeah, there is a reference to that, not here, but where it's referenced later. Struck the rock twice with his rod. And then, does that come up? Let me cheat. Is this called cheating? Do you ever use R.A. Torrey's Treasury of Scripture Knowledge? R.A. Torrey's Treasury of Scripture Knowledge gives you 500,000 cross-references. It's like, you know, those little cross-references in the margin of your Bible? Yeah, that's wimpy, okay? Torrey is cross-references in spades, and it is overwhelming. So like where he smote, and you've got references here, and it looks like cross-references, what I was thinking was... that there was a reference to this possibly in Isaiah. I'm going to have to hunt for it. I thought maybe Torrey might bail me out and give me a real obvious.
But the reference is actually in Scripture.
Cross-reference. Yeah. I believe so, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yeah. And if not here, clearly when it talks about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, there it's very explicitly mentioned as being the person of Christ in that application. Okay. So I'll find it for next week.
Okay.
Okay. Appreciate that. All right. What else tonight? Casey. Mr. Williams.
I was looking at a passage in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, and I've never heard of this word before, Topheth.
Mm-hmm.
And could you kind of explain what that is? Is that a name for...
Boy, I did a study on that a long time ago. Topheth. Well, it's the only place it's found in the Bible. And it's number 8613 in the Strong's Concordance. Topheteh in Hebrew. And a place in the southeast end of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Place of fire, place of burning. Well, that's been a long time. I have done a study on that because I did it in connection with Gehenna, in connection with Abaddon and Apollyon and some of the titles for that. So let me add a note. Add a note to question and answer night. And I'll color it red so I don't forget it in the next week or so. Because I don't remember off the top of my head. It's been a long time. It's the only verse in the Bible that Topheth is mentioned. And, yeah, I'll look that up. First place I'm going to look is Anchor Bible Dictionary. And the second place I'm going to look is going to be the Dictionary of Deities and Demons. I think there's some information in there on Topheth.
So you think it's more of a person than a place?
It can be taken that way, and that's what I want to double check. Okay. Yeah, I think initially you look at a place because it's deep and large and the description of the fire and the wood and that, but I think there's also a personification. A lot of places are named after people, and so they both refer to the person and the place simultaneously. So, like Abaddon is the angel of the abyss, but Abaddon also, it's a figure of speech called metonymy. It represents not only the demon, the fallen angel involved, but also the place where he has sovereignty. So that's probably ought to hold off saying more until I do my homework on that. Yeah. Okay, we had another one over here somewhere else. No? We can do this all night, you know. All right. Well, then shoot me an email if you don't want to wait. Remember, again, not next week. I keep saying next week. We're alternating every other week. So next week will be hymn request night, and then questions will be the week after that. I hope we're not here that long. I tell you, I'd rather be in glory as far as that goes. All right. We have a topical study. We began on Sunday, the introduction to Satan. And we covered under Roman numeral 1, his origin and fall. The two primary passages being Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. By the way, this used to be very commonly taught up until maybe 30 years ago when it fell out of favor, I think, in certain circles. Along with a whole lot of other things, there became a trend in American evangelicalism to not teach so much with regard to angelic conflict. There's also a terrible trend out there that abandons dispensationalism. It's a horrible trend that's going on. But if you get some of the old school commentators, you get some of the quality guys, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, others, there's no question that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, both passages, are dealing with the person of Hillel ben Shachar, commonly known as Satan. And so I would encourage you, if you missed it on Sunday, to get that MP3 and review it, because I'm not going to review those passages tonight. I'm going to move on to the dispensation of man. The passages that we examined on Sunday were all during the dispensation of angels, with reference to their placement, their service, ultimately their rebellion. And that rebellion led to warfare, which led to the destruction of the earth and left the earth in the tohu wabohu condition of formless and void. And then we have the details there in Genesis, how through 6 days of restoration, then the earth was prepared for human habitation. And Adam was formed out of the dust. God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Well, this brings us now to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent. The serpent. And I listed to you at our main point A. And here's one of the fascinating features of Scripture, because this is where we're going to correlate not only Genesis 3, 1 through 5, but also, that's what the CF is about. It's a Latin expression, confrere, which means compare with. Revelation 12, 9. Go all the way to the end of the Bible. So you start in Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. Then you go all the way to the end of the Bible in Genesis 12:9, where it's highlighted for us in case you're so dense that you somehow missed the connection there. And I love it. I love the way the Bible just spells things out in plain language and hits you with a baseball bat so that a kind of a slow-minded guy like myself can catch on to some of these things. But it says in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon... There's one term. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent. There he is. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Four different titles for him there in that one verse. Who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's in the context there where in verse 7 we're told there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and so they're thrown down. And that's where he has his great wrath poured out on the Jewish people in the midpoint of the tribulation there, at the beginning of the tribulation, because he knows that his time is short. See, even till this very day, he still has access to heaven. He goes up there all the time in order to file complaints, in order to file accusations. He accuses our brethren day and night, we're told. See, he is the pinnacle of the frivolous lawsuit on a galactic scale, all right? And so we have it. Well, back to Genesis then. The serpent. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And it's a little bit of a nitpicking at that point, but I still think that there is significance to the language there, that if he is more than any, that he's not one of them. He's not the most of all. He's not the most crafty beast of all the beasts in the field. He is more crafty than any beast in the field. And so that tells me that he's actually not a beast. It's not a zoological serpent in view here, but it's the adversary himself in the physical manifestation as a serpent. And he said to the woman, indeed, indeed, the first satanic word out of the Bible, Has God said? Has God said? Well, what we have here going on is a challenge. It's a challenge to Adam's dominion. And it comes about through a challenge to God's veracity. A direct challenge to God's truthfulness. And there's elements we evaluated on Sunday where we highlighted an insanity on Satan's part. The belief he's under that God is a liar. That he can be like the Most High God. And the only way to comprehend being like the Most High God is if you have a flawed understanding of the Most High God. Because if you truly understand His eternal I Am, self-existent, uncreated, almighty glory, then you would know that you cannot be like the one whom there is none like. See? Well, he believes he can be like the Most High God. And I think it comes down to his basic distrust, not only that we see in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but we also see it portrayed through the book of Job. We see through the book of Job, we see some sour grapes. We see some grumbling and some griping and some complaints on Satan's part that is accusing God of being unfair. Remember, that book is not simply Job accusing God of being unfair. It is satanic thinking expressed through Job accusing God of being unfair. And the fallen angels even testify in the book of Job that God in heaven finds fault with his angels. And so, since they're so much greater than humanity, what chance does humanity have at being righteous in God's sight? And that's kind of the discouraging word that the fallen angels offer there in the book of Job. So, I think all of these glimpses, we put it together, lead us to conclude that Satan is out of his mind. We said that on Sunday. But Satan is also convinced that God has not been truthful with him. That God has not been truthful with any of the angels. See, and that's the only way that he can conclude that he can become like the Most High God, that he does not believe God is uncreated, that God is eternal, that God is the self-existent, eternal I Am. Because, prove it. You can imagine Satan saying, prove it. See, who was there to see it? Well, God says, I was the only one there. I'm the eternal one. There was none else before me. Well, then, you testify concerning yourself, your testimony is not true. See, so many of these things we see coming out later in the Pharisees and their attacks against the person of Jesus Christ, and I think they're simply reflections of Satan and his criticism against God the Father in the original dispensation of the angels. So, you know, and there's different illustrations of that. You know, there's different comedians have done some different things. Bill Cosby did some different things, and siblings can have some fun. For example, you know, I would occasionally be able to tell my younger siblings, you know, the true story of how they were adopted, and you know how they were left on a porch, and our parents felt sorry for them, and they don't really belong in this family. And see, that's my privilege to do as the oldest child. Okay, and they couldn't argue because they weren't there, right? Because, well, you know, you were too young. But I remember when you showed up, when the police brought you actually and left you on our. Okay. And, you know, younger siblings learn pretty much that their older siblings are kind of full of garbage. But the point being, though, if you weren't there, well, just trust me, because I was there. I'll tell you all about it. Okay? And thinking about Satan and the other fallen angels and the ones that rebelled and whatever teaching they had with respect to Yahweh, with respect to the Lord God, and his claims of being the eternal I Am, well, who was there to witness that? See? And you can understand, if your mind is already poisoned, and you're already predisposed to being a liar anyway, see? I think my background kind of helps because so many years in law enforcement, so many years working in the jail, so many years associating with the criminal mind, and you learn that there's no honor among thieves, and these liars will constantly lie, and they will constantly assume that they're being lied to. And even when you're absolutely truthful, the liar can't accept that there's not at least some kind of lie in there somewhere. There's not something kind of hidden. There's something wrong. There's some catch. There's something. And that's just the nature of the liar. So some of that, I think, comes out as well in these things that we see. So the first thing out of his mouth, God's a liar. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So he starts by casting doubt on what God said. And he twists what God said. Because God didn't say you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. There's only one tree in the whole garden that they're prohibited from. Every other tree is completely, in bounds, completely legitimate. But he twists it. Did God really say? And he has a very fertile response here. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So she's right there. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Ooh, that's wrong. God never said that. She herself is twisting the instructions, the imperatives, and the commands. And whether that reflects an immaturity on her part, whether that reflects a pride on her part, whether that reflects a pouting on her part, you can really read a lot into that. The text doesn't give us all that information. But still, it shows that he is approaching her on a twisting scripture basis, and she's responding to it with her own twisting. And the moment she does that, he knows she's on the hook. He knows he's got her. Because you notice in verse 1, he's simply asking a question. In verse 4, he's able to make a clear declaration of opposition. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And that's forceful. That's powerful. That's using the same tone, the same idiom, the same intensity that God said when he said, surely thou shalt die. Dying, thou shalt die. And he uses the intensified language of that when he gives the promise. And now Satan uses the same intensification of language when he contradicts the promise. You surely shall not die. And now Eve has a choice. Because there are two contrary statements coming from two contrary sources. They cannot both be true. They are mutually exclusive. One is true, the other is a lie. And she makes the wrong choice. And why does she make the wrong choice? She wants to. She wants to. That's, again, I think that's common. Human nature, carnal nature. I think it's common in any prideful attitude that's separated from a God way of thinking anyway, to start with. You have what you want to do, and so you find the justification to do it. You find a Bible teacher that tells you, oh, it's okay. You find a church that approves of a lifestyle. You find a theology that's compatible with your sin nature. And there you go. You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. I want you to see the self-promotion here. This is what tempts her, but it comes from him, because it's what tempted him. You will be like God. This is from the man who said, I will be like the Most High God. His own pride is being communicated in what he's using to tempt her. You will be like God. Knowing good and evil. It's the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's a whole ton of doctrine in that. We're not going to go into it. This is an introductory series. But if you ever want the full detail, I believe that's human good, not divine good. That's human good and evil, the two realms of activity contrary to the will of God. But you will know. Remember, they're operating under the dispensation of Gentiles, the age of innocence. Innocence is the sphere that God designed them for, the sphere that God equipped them for, the sphere that God put them to work under, the sphere that they could have, should have been content with, satisfied with. And there's a realm of knowledge that they're told is off limits, the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's wrong with knowledge? Knowledge isn't such a bad thing, right? Shouldn't we be entitled to knowledge? Well, God said no. God said don't eat from that fruit. But the tempter comes along and says, God is hiding something from you. God is unfairly keeping you from knowledge that you are entitled to, knowledge that you should have. God is jealous. God doesn't want you to be like him. But God has taken steps to keep you from becoming like him. And in all of that, we see Satan's own downfall, his own pride, and what led to his own rebellion. In their application, knowledge was not good. Not this knowledge. Not the knowledge they were commanded to avoid. They were commanded to operate in innocence. See? And, well, they failed in that respect. So I think there's a lot of doctrine we can glean out of this, but you'll note the woman saw that the tree was good for food, at least in her opinion. How does she know what it tastes like? You know, it just seemed like it, so she wanted it. That it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I think there's a trinity there. Good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. And a lot of pastors have connected that with the threefold description of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that's spoken of there in 1 John. And I think that's a good connection to make. She took from its fruit and she ate. She took from its fruit and she ate. So there's the first human sin, but notice, her eyes aren't opened yet. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now again, all the details on with her, she gave also to her husband with her. That led the ancient rabbis to conclude, and I don't dispute it, I think it's natural. The flow of this text indicates that Adam was standing there the whole time. Adam heard the entire conversation. Because it says she gave also to her husband with her. I think the plain language there means he was standing there the whole time. He heard the conversation. He heard the tempter's words. He heard his wife's response. He saw what she did. We have a little bit of a clue in 1 Timothy where we're told that she was deceived under her actions, but Adam was willful. He knew the lies were lies, but he did it anyway. Gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. See, she accomplished the deed first, but he was the accountable party. He was the leader of the marriage. He was the federal head of the human race. And the command was his. She's his helpmate. Imaging God is his responsibility. And so when he relinquished sovereignty, dominion of the earth, he surrendered from obedience to God to obedience to Satan. See? Think about all of the patterns you have in the Old Testament when a king was supposed to be paying tribute, when the king of Judah is supposed to be paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. But then he says, enough of that. And so he forms an alliance with Pharaoh. He says, I'm going to serve you instead. And doesn't send tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, sends tribute to Pharaoh. Well, what did he just do? Just transferred his suzerain treaty obligations and responsibilities as a tribute king or a client king. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't take too kindly to that, does he? Well, this is exactly what's happening here. Adam abandoned his obligations to Yahweh Elohim and submitted to Satan. And he did so willfully, knowing full well the consequences that dying thou shalt die. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Her eyes were open because of Adam's sin, not her sin. I think sometimes we better pay closer attention to the responsibilities that husbands and fathers have. How it is that, if a woman made a foolish vow, her father could veto it the minute he heard about it and say, no, 86 that's not happening. Or if she makes it while she's unmarried and then she's engaged and her husband finds out about it, he can veto it first thing. Say, nope, I'm your husband now, that vow is not in effect. And she's free and clear. She's absolutely free and clear from God's point of view. So, likewise here, Eve, under her husband's sovereignty, under her husband's authority, her eyes are opened, that is, with knowledge of human good and evil. Experientially, she becomes a sinner in a lost estate. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Again, tradition, going back to the ancient rabbis, why fig leaves? Fig leaves? It was probably a fig tree, possibly, that they actually ate from. All right? Or just because the leaves were big enough to make clothes out of. Who knows? All right. So that's what we have here in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. And we find that this is the pattern from this book all the way through. Satan is the tempter. Satan is the whisperer. Satan is the one that questions, did God really say that? Satan is the one that insinuates, God's not fair. He's keeping you from having fun. Satan's the one that whispers and says, you deserve this. God's withholding it from you. I'll give it to you. Aren't I a nice father? Okay? You know? You ever wonder why that is? And you get into some of these situations with fathers and stepfathers and adopted fathers, and sometimes in ugly divorce things, and there's a tug of war, and children get manipulated. They become the ammunition in different things. And then competition sets in where we'll try to spoil and out nice, and, ooh, he's mean, but I'm nice. And you start to try to build those kind of evil loyalties. What motivates all that? I believe that's exactly what our adversary does. Because you're the Heavenly Father, God the Father, is mean. He has all these rules. He's not fair. He's holy, and he expects too much. Because after all, you're only human. Have some fun. But this father, on the other hand, your father the devil, he's kind. He's nice. He wants you to have fun. In fact, he's designed a world for your fun. That other God, he designed a world for your hardship, for your testing. That's just wrong. See, is it making sense? You understand the illustration here? I think that's played out very well. Vividly, if you ever watch the movie 300, very vividly was portrayed by Xerxes. Because he says, I am kind, I am merciful. As he's tempting that hunchback guy to betray the Spartans. Anyway. Say, Pastor, you watch too many movies. Okay. This is the first glimpse. And yet we see in here all the pattern for everything Satan does for the rest of the Bible. Discrediting the Word of God, providing an alternative, telling you the alternative's okay, telling you the alternative's better. Next chapter over, he's motivating murder. Now, before we get to chapter 4, I do want to set the table by reading the judgment in chapter 3. When they become sinners and they're driven from the garden, he goes to the man first. The Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so they hide themselves. And the Lord God said to the man, he goes to the accountable party. He's not going to the man and the woman, he's going to the man. Doesn't go to a committee. And goes to the man that's accountable. Where are you? And who told you you were naked? And what have you done? Have you eaten? He's looking for confession. All Adam has to do is confess here, but he wants to start making excuses. Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So it's the woman's fault. You gave me the wrong woman. If you'd have given me a better wife, she wouldn't have tempted me like that. The woman that you gave me. It's your fault, God. You gave me the wrong woman. Pathetic, isn't it? You know, I've had people say, I think I married the wrong woman. Well, you're married now. She's right man, right woman. Throw that out. You're married to the one you're married to. That's who you're married to. But for Adam and Eve, that's pretty obvious. Right? Unless you're missing some more ribs, that's yours. He made her for you. Okay. And then he goes to the woman. Well, that's the serpent's fault. And he doesn't go to the serpent to say, what have you done? He asked the man, what did you do? He asked the woman, what did you do? The serpent, he didn't ask, what did you do? He just has judgment for him. He's already a judged creature anyway. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And he gives the curse here. But notice, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the first gospel message in the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's going to be a conflict, what we call the angelic conflict, between the fallen angels and humanity. And it's going to be played out with two grand champions, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, of course, we understand is Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Jesus Christ. The seed of the dragon is, of course, the Antichrist, the great champion to be revealed in the tribulation. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's the promise, seed of the woman promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So, what does Satan do? The first order of business when he sees two boys born in chapter 4? Starts watching them. Figures out pretty quickly who's the godly one and who's not. and figuring out, hey, you know, I can take care of this seed of the woman promise right here. All right, so that sets the table then for chapter 4. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And you ask yourself the what if, you know, what if she would have conceived before the fall? You know, they were told to be fruitful and multiply before the fall, and they didn't. So what if, we can't really answer, but it is a what if that makes you ponder. But since they had not conceived, then Cain and Abel were in Adam when Adam sinned, and so they're born in Adam, and we proceed from there. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. You probably have "with the help of the Lord" kind of in italics. They put some helping words in there. And yet, the helping words aren't really necessary. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. And it's interesting because God had promised the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and now she has a child. Did she believe that this was the serpent head crusher? Could have been. See, this is the great mystery of the seed of the woman promise, because every birth up until the virgin in the manger was anticipating, is this the arrival of the Christ? Is this the arrival of the Christ? And I have acquired, begotten, or acquired, obtained. It's the same kana, it's where Cain comes from. The name comes from the verb. And it's the same term that's used in Proverbs chapter 8 when wisdom is spoken of as being acquired by the Lord. The Lord begat me, the Lord acquired me in the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ in Proverbs chapter 8. But here it is, Cain. And then again, verse 2, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. I think they were twins. That's again the rabbinic tradition. There's only the relations only happen that in verse 4. Conception is mentioned in verse 4. And then give birth are back-to-back there in verses 1 and 2. So I think it's a single pregnancy with the twin brothers. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. No bearing on their salvation. That's just their career choices. But it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, again, there's tons of doctrine in here, but the first religion ever to be portrayed in Scripture is right here. He was not commanded to bring fruit. The pattern, if you back up to chapter 3, is the animal garments, the skins, the garments of skin in verse 21, that fig leaves was insufficient, that to cover their sin, to cover their nakedness, blood must be shed, the innocent must die, and animals died so that Adam and Eve would not be naked. And then along with that comes the teaching of associated with animal sacrifice. That's what happens in terms of Abel on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought offerings with animal sacrifice, blood offerings. Cain had no regard for blood offerings. Also, if you want to connect this, I don't have it on the slide, but Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it was by faith that Abel brought this sacrifice. By faith. So how did he do that? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He had doctrinal teaching regarding animal sacrifices. The only way he could bring this by faith. Cain did not bring his by faith. Cain actually was of the evil one. Hold your finger there. There's a reference to this in 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12. See, Satan was a liar from the beginning, Genesis 3. He was a murderer from the beginning, Genesis 4. You ever make those connections? 1 John 3:12, verse 11 says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning." Not complicated, not new, not tricky. It goes all the way back to Genesis. We should love one another. Not as Cain, who was, notice, of the evil one and slew his brother. Of the evil one. Motivated by satanic thinking. As I put on the slide under main point B, Satan's opposition to the seed of the woman promise manifested through Cain's murdering of Abel. He motivated the murder. Motivated the murder. You know, where did that idea come from? The idea of killing, the idea of murder. They didn't even kill animals back in this day. The idea of taking a life, bringing that life to an end, is that even possible? Can you do such a thing? Satan says, oh yes, you can do such a thing. And Abel found out, or Cain found out. It's also referenced, we'll do some work on this panorama in Revelation chapter 12, where you see the entire desire of the dragon to end that seed of the woman promise throughout Israel's history. Every time anti-Semitism creeps into human history in the attempt to destroy the Jewish people, what is that? It's a satanic attempt to thwart the covenant promises to the Jewish people. Again, part of his insanity. All right, back to Genesis 4 then. Cain is of the evil one. Not just listening to him, but actively obedient. Actively doing the desires of his satanic father. He's not saved. He doesn't get saved. He continues to function in darkness. He's a child of wrath. Abel, though, is saved. We don't have any problem with that. So Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? He's so gracious, giving him opportunities here to acknowledge his guilt, to acknowledge his sin, to humble himself, to get saved. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the doors, desire is for you, but you must master it. And then, of course, the murder. Cain told Abel, his brother. It came about when they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, Cain told Abel, his brother. Told him what? I believe the content of what Yahweh had told him here on this occasion. Had a chance to review the entire encounter. All right. Anyway, there's more to deal with on that, but that's probably sufficient for tonight. Now, under point C, and it's not on the slideshow because I put it in and I took it out. I put it in and I took it out. It's currently out, but I think I'll put it back in. A couple more chapters, Genesis 6. Now, this is another attack on the seed of the woman. And I'm not going to... Okay, tell you what, I'm going to leave it out. I'll just talk about it tonight, but I won't include it in the study. I want this to be an introductory study. I don't want it to be so overwhelming and so deep that we lose the forest through the trees. Satan is not mentioned by name in this chapter. And so as such, I'm going to skip past it and not deal with it. The sons of God are fallen angels. And so they are subservient to Satan. They're part of his operational structure, his command structure. Whether they function under his sanction or not is debatable. I think once they started learning that producing an offspring, a hybrid angel-human offspring, carried with it imprisonment consequences, I think the adversary figured out very quickly that he was losing too many of his top generals. And he put an end to it. Or he very least curtailed it to precise occasions. Later on, he'll attempt it again when the Jews are in Egypt. He will once again allow a Nephilim production season, sacrifice a few more fallen angels in order to populate the land with giants. And he does so and with Goliath and the Anakim and the other giants in the land during Israel's time in Egypt. But every time he would lose these top generals because the fallen angels, for abandoning their domain, would be bound in chains of darkness. And you get that information from 2 Peter chapter 2 and from the book of Jude and the things that happened there. So it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, and probably multiple, probably complete harems, that each of these fallen angels had a complete stable of human women there that they conceived with. All right. Again, some of the older solid scholarship had no issue with that. It was only in about the last 50 years or 60 years that started to come into disrepute, and most evangelical churches have kind of abandoned it anymore these days. I still teach it. And I think it's consistent with everything else we evaluate in terms of angelic conflict. And the Nephilim, you see them there in verse 4. They were on the earth in those days. This is the product. This is the offspring. This is the what happens when a fallen angel has babies with human women. They're not completely human. They're half-breeds. They don't have Adamic natures. They're not in Adam. They're not in Adam. They don't have Adam's original sin. Whatever their soul is like, whatever their invisible nature is like, they're not human. When they're killed, do they go to hell? Do they go to heaven? Where do they go? They're not in Adam. And that's why when I teach this in a more developed, mature, advanced category, we see these as the origin of the demons in a lot of ways. And you'll note they're the giants. They're men of great power, great heroes of old, and Israel's like grasshoppers in their sight. These are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. But they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Well, how'd that happen? Because if they were on the earth in those days, then the flood killed them all. So how'd they come back? It's a key verse there, that reference there to also afterwards. When sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. So the same process that happened in Genesis 6 happens again between Genesis and Exodus, and the land gets populated with giants at that point. Again, I think there's a change of tactics, change of strategy. The devil was losing too many of his commanders. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, there's a new method. There's a new tactic at work on the battlefield. And rather than fathering Nephilim, what they instead do is take the spirits of these Nephilim, these demons, and start to occupy human bodies. Demonic possession as a different mode of attack with demoniacs rather than Nephilim during the life of Jesus. And that has an interesting study on its own as well. Okay, and the only reason I'm taking time for this side trip is so that we can understand a couple of things when we get that far. You say, I don't think I'm going to remember this. Well, maybe you will. If not, then I'll mention it again, and maybe you'll mention it, you'll remember it the second time. Reading in Jude, the description of these fallen angels, we're told in verse 6, angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And you say, well, that's not exactly clear. What did he mean that? And you understand that they abandoned their realm and they copulated with human women, and it was just as hideous in the sight of God in that angelic human interaction as something unthinkable in our creation would consider, like, you know, the human animal insanity of filth. Well, angels and men were not designed to cohabitate. And as I said on Sunday, there are no girl angels. Okay. Which maybe is the attraction here for the boy angels. But anyway, the key to verse 6, by the way, is found in verse 7. Because the not keeping their own domain and abandoning their proper abode is placed as a parallel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the words just as are going to help define what the angelic fornication was all about. Because just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these fallen angels from verse 6, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Of course, that example was the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what verse 7 does, in the same way as these fornicated, went after strange flesh, links it with verse 6. That's what the fallen angels did when they abandoned their own domain. They were going after strange flesh. 1 Corinthians says there's the flesh of angels, there's the flesh of man. They're different flesh. They're different realms of creation. Exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The fallen angels he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, most fallen angels aren't yet in bondage. Most fallen angels are still roaming the earth, prowling about, seeking to devour, ruling the world, manipulating governments and banks and all kinds of things. But this collection of them here are bound in bonds of darkness. And it's because they copulated with a human woman and produced a baby, or multiple babies. Now, that, by the way, should jog your thinking as to why is it when Armageddon takes place and the Lord returns to the earth that Satan has his own chain prepared and he is bound in the same abyss for 1,000 years. Why is he bound? Same reason these other angels are bound, because he produced Antichrist. Seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And so the birthing of the fathering of Antichrist places Satan under the same sentence, bonds that will imprison him for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right. As I said, that's not in our notes because I decided I wanted to reserve that for a more advanced teaching. And we're not going to include it tonight. So you didn't hear any of that. All right, you heard it, but just keep it on the back burner, chew on it, think on it for a while, and then we'll get back to it someday, and some things can come together for you. All right, so for point three then, or C, point C will not be Genesis 6. Point C will be, hello? There it is, Job 1 and 2. Let's spend our final 3 minutes. Yeah, we can teach Job in 3 minutes. That's not tough. Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We looked at it, actually, we looked at it on Sunday already because some of it came up in our Timothy class. When God allows for the wickedness to proceed, he does so within boundaries. And folly makes progress, but it makes progress only to a point. And God permits that progress so that the folly can be evident to all. He allows wickedness and rebellion to proceed from bad to worse, but always within boundaries that he establishes, so that his plan is not thwarted, that his people are still blessed, that his glory goes forth, while at the same time the folly, the rebellion, the rage against him is on full display for angels and humans alike to testify. All right, Job 1 and 2 then. Satan's challenge to God the Father's fairness. His challenge to God the Father's fairness. You know, again, I mean, probably second to every criticism of truth that's out there. Constant criticism of truth. Well, that's not true. How do you know that's true? You can't know any kind of truth. Truth is constantly under attack. The second thing that comes under attack is God's fairness. God's fairness. God's not fair. How could God be fair? How could a loving God allow sickness in this world? How can a loving God allow terrible things to happen to people? That wouldn't be fair. The whole philosophy of this cosmos is that God is not fair and that God should be fair, right? If God was a better God, like Satan, then he'd be more fair. All right. I'm telling you, we get a culture that's so wrapped up in what's fair and what's not fair and so on and so forth. I just want to put a billboard outside the church. Life is not fair, right? Just deal with it. God's fair. Always is. Well, he challenges God's fairness. So we have Job introduced here in verses 1 through 5. And the tremendous background there. Good information on the dispensation of Gentiles, good information on the family patriarchal priesthood, great information in there, patterns that are in there for husbands and fathers to recognize that you are the head of your home, you have spiritual responsibilities, intercessory responsibilities towards your families. But then we get verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God. Now, I believe he was ranked with the sons of God before his fall. And yet, even after his fall, he continues to presume that he's entitled to all of their standing and privileges. That this was a day scheduled, an appointed time when the sons of God came to present themselves. It is an appointed presentation time. All right? Similar to, we've got one scheduled ourselves. We will be presented at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, they had evidently a regular interval, whatever it was. It comes up again in chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Well, how often does that happen? Is that once a year, once a quarter? How often do they check in with headquarters? We don't know. But whatever it is, it's regular, consistent, scheduled, mandatory appointments, face-to-face appointments with the Father's throne. And at these appointments, they are presenting. Now, when we present, we're workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When they present, they're testifying to what they're observing in God's actions on this earth. Wow. Okay, Sunday afternoon we'll come back. There's so much here I want to highlight. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Same question he asked in chapter 2. It seems almost like a formula. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And that seems defiant. I think the formula is normal. He asks every elect angel, "Where are you from? From where do you come from? Where are you from?" It's the language we're going to see on Wednesday morning when we see Jesus rejecting the door is shut. After Armageddon, the door is shut and the folks are trying to beat their way into the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Go away, I do not know where you are from." And there's language there that we looked at this morning. It'll come back again. So I believe the correct response, Michael, Gabriel, and these elect angels, "Where are you from?" "I'm from the posting where you assigned me." Not Satan. Satan, "I'll go where I want to go. You might have assigned me somewhere, but I'm done with that. I'll go where I want to go. Roaming around on the earth, walking around on it. I've got free reign of the place. Adam gave it to me." So the Lord said to Satan, "All right then. Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth." This is such high praise. And I know I'm 3 minutes long, but you're a grace ministry, so you'll forgive me. please. One more minute. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job is the most spiritually mature believer on the planet. And that is awesome. Particularly since Shem is still alive. And maybe even Noah, depending on where you date this book. But at least Shem is still alive, I can guarantee that. And Satan answered the Lord, "Job who? Who are you talking about? I'm not sure who you're talking about." Is that what he says? Not for a minute. He knows exactly who God's talking about. He knows everything about Job. He knows Job's wife. He knows Job's children. He knows Job's possessions. He says, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house?" Well, how does Satan know about that hedge? Because he's been attacking it for all this time. He's been trying to weasel his way through it. He can't get through it. All that he has on every side. How does he know it's on every side? Because he tried the front, the back, the top, the bottom. He tried everything he could to get to Job, and that hedge was there. I love the way God asks questions that he already knows the answers to. Satan's been spending the last who knows how long just trying everything he can to get to Job. So what does God ask about? "Oh, you're roaming about on the earth, huh? Wherever you want to go, huh? Really? Consider my servant Job?" That's exactly who he's been considering. That's who he's been hating. Hating. Is this the seed of the woman? Is this the one that's going to crush his head? That's what he's afraid of. There's no one like him on the planet. Is this the seed of the woman? Is this the kinsman redeemer? Is this his doom? He doesn't know. He's just terrified. Something else. Liars have a lot of fear. All right. Well, thank you for your grace. Appreciate it. I don't want to presume. And it is a school night. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace. We identify with our Savior. We identify that this adversary is prowling about. We're learning more about him. And I pray, Father, that it would motivate us and equip us to keep our armor on and to stay in the light. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.